One need not look any further than United States history to know that the dictum, everything rises and falls on leadership, is true. Consider the presidencies of Franklin Delano Roosevelt or George W. Bush, who led our country through times of great crises, who labeled our crises as days of infamy or difficult days. When our nation has been in deep trouble, we look up, we look out to our leaders, we see people praying. It's natural. It's natural to look up, it's natural to look for help, to look for somebody who has more confidence and more of an idea of what to do next than you do. We all face this in our lives. You don't have to be an American, or you don't have to be a citizen of another nation who goes through similar crises to know that sometimes we need help and we need direction. It's completely natural. But what if there is a shortage of good leaders, as it seems like there always is? That's what our text today presents to us. We're going to be in the book of Acts chapter 1, if you'd like to follow along. Acts chapter 1, we're in a series called Witness to the Name. I'm on page 1691. And as a review, we're seeing part 2 of the story of Jesus. Part 1 was the Gospel of Luke, a biography, if you will, of the life of Christ, the head of the church. Part 2, or volume 2, the book of Acts, is that biography or that inspired history of Christ's body, the church. We discovered last week in verses 1 through 14 that the risen Lord Jesus has supplied all that the church needs through his word, through the Holy Spirit's powerful presence, and through one another in order to be his witnesses. So Jesus goes back to heaven and people witnessed it. They're gazing up, looking. And now what? Jesus says, hang tight here in Jerusalem because I'm going to send something to you. I'm going to send something. You will receive power. That was the Holy Spirit. So there's this time between their leader gone home and the next phase, the next part of the plan. There's this 10-day gap. And Jesus says, hang tight. So if you can imagine the position of Jesus' followers, since the time that he died to about now, they had been in a receiving position. Everything seemed passive and they seemed helpless. And this next event, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, which was pivotal for the history of Israel and for the beginning of the church, that was going to be yet another point where they were going to receive. They were passive. But there is a missing piece in the puzzle. There is something that just wasn't right. And if you looked around the room, there was, in that room, it says 120 people, followers of Jesus, believers. Luke likes to call them brothers. So it's not really uncommon in a church nowadays for men and women who believe in Jesus to refer to one another as sister or brother. That should be natural for people, for children in the family of God. So brothers and sisters are gathered in this room wondering what's happening next. And as you look around, you see, you count these disciples as they're listed here, and there's 11 of them. But someone was missing. And here is where Luke, the author of the Acts of the Apostles, fills in the details for us. I sometimes was questioning as I was studying this week, could the book of Acts have been written if we just skip these verses? It's not that they're difficult, really. We have to ask ourselves, well, is it necessary? And why did God inspire these verses to be in the text? Why is this part of the story? Is it to inspire us with some kind of leadership advice? Indeed, we're talking about leaders today. We're talking about guardians for the gospel mission. But they are here and somebody steps up. They know something's missing. And Peter steps up. And see, Peter recalled the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus had both exemplified while he was on earth, and especially in the 40 days of the appearances after his resurrections. You know what Jesus was talking about? He wasn't merely saying, hey, check this out, put your hand in there. He wasn't doing like funny things like that. He did invite people to, you know, assuage their doubts. But the Bible says that he was talking to them about the kingdom of God, because that was one of the biggest questions. Okay, Israel still exists. You died, now you're going back. What about all the promises to Israel? And Jesus spent time talking about that in this 40-day period. He exemplified to them how to interpret the Old Testament. And you do want to know something? That the only right way to interpret the Old Testament is in light of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Luke records this at the end of the book of Luke, where Jesus is talking with a few disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're having such a good time. They're recounting what happened in Jerusalem, and Jesus is going along teaching them. And this is what Luke says. He says, "In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all things, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." So what does Jesus do? He goes back to all the scriptures that they had to that point, probably Genesis through Malachi, not in that order, because that's our English order. And he starts talking about, hey, see this in Genesis, the seed in Genesis 3? That's Jesus. That's the Messiah. And he goes through all these sections of the Old Testament and shows how they unite to speak about Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the goal and the key to understanding the Old Testament. So we don't have two parts of our Bibles that are contradictory, as many would like to think. They go together, and Jesus is the uniting factor. So here was the time. 40 days of hanging out with Jesus off and on. He goes back. Here was the time that they had to do something, and someone had to step up. And that someone not only had to read the situation that they were in rightly, but they also had to propose a way forward. So let's read Acts chapter 1. Let's back it up to verse 12. Scripture says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James." There are several Judases, just so you know. "They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled with which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. 'For,' said Peter, 'it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.' So they proposed or nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, 'Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs.' Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles." This is God's inspired word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time that we can gather around your word. I pray that your spirit, who was poured out on these apostles several days later, may that Holy Spirit, who is God eternal, God all-powerful, may he be felt and be present with us today. May he comfort, convince even further those who believe. And may he awaken and give faith to those who don't. God, help us. And may you be honored as a result of our being around your word and transformed by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I believe the message for today's text is that the people of God, on mission for God, are guided by God-picked leaders. The people of God, on mission for God, are guided by God-picked leaders. In other words, this is a text about church leadership. So good church leadership from this text today, I'd like to compare it to a three-legged stool. Without these things, at least according to this text, we can't have good leadership or the possibility of good church leaders. So the first leg that we notice from our text today is that God-picked leaders for mission interpret tragedy through the word of God. We see this in verses 15 to 20. As we noted, Peter stepped up. I mean, he was the one that Christ had delegated to be the head apostle, if you will, all the way back in the book of Matthew. And he was kind of looked to. And Peter stepped up and gave a speech. He was one of Jesus' hand-picked leaders. And in spite of Peter's bumbling foolishness of the past, Peter grew. He matured as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus. He wasn't the same guy that he was even weeks before he had been with Jesus. He felt the weight of what Jesus had just commissioned them for. You will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Who felt that first and perhaps most was Peter. And that's why Peter was known, in a sense, as the apostle to the Jews. He was the local apostle. Later on, the book of Acts shows the apostle Paul kind of emerging. And even though Paul was a Jew, Paul would become the apostle to the Gentiles. That guy who would take the mission of God and push it out past Jerusalem into the known world. And Peter stands up, feeling this weight, and says action had to be taken before the 10 days were up when God would send the Holy Spirit on them at Pentecost. There was a vacancy that had to be filled, a gap. And Peter says, and what he does is, I think what we have here is the first documented thoughts of Christ's disciples about what happened to Judas. Well, if you go back and read the Gospels, you know what happened to Judas. But this is perhaps the first time that we see the apostles actually thinking about it out loud. And here Peter stands up and talks about Judas's past, that he was numbered with them. Now, why 12? There's 11. Now there are 12. Well, in the history of Israel, there were 12 tribes. God divided the nation into these 12 patriarchal leaders. And now with Jesus coming on the scene, proclaiming his kingship over Israel and over the world, God, in a sense, was reconstituting, remaking, and forming a new Israel. This new Israel, which would be in line with all the prophecies of the Old Testament, would include Gentiles. And as we see through the book of Acts, this new Israel is called the church. So in order to start this new thing, this new Israel, they had to fill in the last spot, this last apostle, somebody to take Judas's place. And you're probably familiar with the story of Judas. Judas was handpicked by Jesus. Why? Well, we don't know all the reasons why. He quotes from the book of Psalms here to let us know that Judas's defection, Judas's apostasy, played a role in God getting glorified and the mission being pushed out. But have you thought about that? If you're a leader, if you're a leader in a business, you're the CEO, and you're putting out a headhunter search for your VPs, strategy, finance, all of these global acquisitions, and you put out a search for this. You want the very best, right? You know what Jesus did is he picked out average dudes, and then he picked one that, by all stakes and purposes, was a complete failure. In fact, they describe him later in the Gospels as Satan entering into this guy. So Jesus, in a sense, picked it like a devil. Why would Jesus do that? That doesn't necessarily fit the picture of the Jesus, the kind of Jesus we want, right? That's bombastic, powerful, conquer everyone, conquer everything. No, this, the plan of God was unfolding. This was part of the plan of God. And so what does Judas do? Well, Judas was the money bags of the corporation, of the disciples, of Disciples Inc. Judas was the finance guy. He was money bags. And, you know, he would occasionally object to the way they would spend their few shekels at that time. I don't know, man, we're being a little too generous here, a little too stingy. Judas was probably greedy. I think sometimes he erred on conservative fiscal policy. And at times is probably driven by internal greed. And maybe he took a little bit of the change, a little cut for himself. I don't know. But Judas, just though he walked with them, he was not necessarily part of them in his heart. And it ended up that Judas could not handle being around Jesus any longer. So at the right time, Judas betrayed Jesus to Jesus' enemies. He sold Jesus, in a sense, for 30 pieces of silver. That didn't solve his problems. That actually made it worse. Now he's dealing with the guilt and shame of giving up the Son of God. And he leads the Roman soldiers to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane that night of his death, and betrays his master with a kiss. As if that act wasn't enough. Judas couldn't take it. The money wasn't worth it. As we've been told by the gospel writers, one of the gospel writers, he threw out his money, threw down the money. He tried to give it back. They wouldn't take it back. And he goes and hangs himself. And so you have the account in the Gospels that says he hung himself. Here, you have the graphic R-rated detail that basically his guts just spilled out. So how did he actually die? Did he jump or did he actually hang himself? Is the Bible contradicting itself here? Not necessarily. What probably happened, the way we can kind of reconcile these things, is that Judas hung himself and maybe the rope broke. In some way, he swung, and he landed on rocks that basically decimated his body. And so that plot of land was not going to be used anymore for anything except as a burial field. And it became pretty well known that that was a blood field. It was cursed. That's Judas. See, the disciples at this time were, even though they had experienced the risen Lord Jesus, they're still trying to make sense of the defection of one of their own. Like, how could he? This is a tragic thing for them. But what do they do? Peter's, the first thing's out of his mouth. Peter says about this Judas, he says, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David. Wow, there's a lot there that we could dwell on about Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, and David. David was a prophet in a sense. But he's quoting from two Psalms, Psalm 69, which was read a little earlier, and Psalm 109. And basically, those two Psalms describe somebody who is righteous, like David, who suffers. And David was a type of Jesus Christ. And he speaks very strongly because he's a king. He can do that. And he speaks very strongly against his enemies. But if David is a type of Jesus Christ, then we can take these words that Peter kind of reinterprets and says, this we can actually apply to Judas. So, in a sense, we look at Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 and say, there were like harks and little calls to the future of Judas's betrayal here. We learn from Peter how to use Scripture correctly. We should follow the apostles in how they interpret the Old Testament. But enough of Bible interpretation lessons right now. The significance of this is enormous. If we go back to the thought that Judas walked with Jesus, we have to consider that even being in the physical company of Jesus doesn't guarantee your conversion. Think about that. You're one of the 12. Hand-picked. And that does not guarantee your salvation. Let me bring it to 2017. Listening to Christian radio, reading Christian books, attending church regularly, as important as that is, being a good citizen, doing honest work, growing up on Judeo-Christian values, etc., doesn't mean that you know Jesus in a way that absolves you of your sin and holds a place in heaven for you. I can't tell you how important this point is, friends. Later on down in the text in verse 25, it says that Judas went to the place where he belongs. It's like our modern day of saying to someone, you know where to go. You know what? Everyone knows what that means, right? That's kind of the phrase they're using here. He went to his place. Where was Judas's place? One of the 12 disciples that Jesus picked, in a sense, was picked for hell. So you can be in church and you can do a lot of Christian things, but that doesn't mean you are a Christian. And as a pastor, you have heard me probably, and this will explain to you why I say certain things or praise certain things. But if I pray that God would make you uncomfortable, some people uncomfortable, it's because you're too comfortable, perhaps because you might convince yourself that you're a Christian when you're really not. There are a lot of people like that. They are assured in their own goodness. They believe the Bible. I'm on the Christian side of things. I'm not Islamic or I'm not in a cult. You're on the Christian side of things, but that's not good enough. If one of the 12 was a child of Satan, then in a room this size, we ought to be as sober that even in this crowd, there are people who are deceived. I'm not trying to scare anyone. If it actually is getting into you, that might be actually the Holy Spirit in his mercy prodding you. Because maybe what you do throughout the week is you kind of rehearse a resume of goodness before God. You say, hey, look who I hang out with. Look how I grew up. Look at what I do. I'm better than most of the average people in this world. In a room this size, there's probably someone or two or three who are self-deceived. And I'm asking and calling you and calling all of us not to look at, oh, who are they? Because that's what the disciples did at the Last Supper, right? Hey, who's a traitor here? No, we need to turn the scope to ourselves. I'm not trying to make you doubt your salvation. If you're truly saved, I am trying to, in a sense, get you to see that maybe you aren't saved. The other significant point that we learn, at least here, is that leaders are people too, and they can experience some dreadful ends to their lives. And God uses the gory outcome of betrayal, for instance, like Judas, to advance his purposes. So for believers who live under a sovereign God, a sovereign good God, there is no wasted history. As I like to say around here, God has no plan B. It's all going according to plan. We can't attribute evil merely to the devil. Like, God doesn't cause you to sin. We know Scripture says that. God doesn't execute sin, but he definitely allows it. Under his sovereign control, it happens. And there is no wasted history. We see this all throughout Scripture and even in Jesus' closest clan. We also learn that leaders are dispensable. Leaders are replaceable. You die, you retire, they do a CEO search. Oh well. Now sometimes churches and companies die because everything was riding on the leader. For one, that was a bad leader. Because no company, no church should make itself, its existence, dependent on the top brass. History is a showcase of good and bad leaders. But more so, it points to the revolving door that leadership is. They come, they go. In our country, all around the world. More so, it points to the fact that someday that revolving door is going to stop spinning. And it's going to usher in one eternal leader. Jesus Christ. Forever. He's the true leader. He's the one we put all our hopes in. So, good godly leadership really not only know what to do in tragedy, but they wield God's word in every situation. Peter spoke the Psalms, connected it to their situation. And this doesn't mean, friends, that when it's time to look for new leaders in the church, fresh leaders, or a new pastor or whatever, it doesn't mean that, okay, you stick 50 cents in him, and he out comes a Bible verse. That's not what we mean to be word-saturated, word-filled. It means that your leaders think Christianly. They think biblically about everything. So I encourage us all, gravitate towards leaders who don't look at everything with dollar signs, because Judas did. Like I said, he was like this, he had this two-sided view of conservative fiscal policy, and probably some greed. So fiscal responsibility and integrity are quite important in qualifying a leader. Church leadership, however, needs to avoid the ditches of greediness on one side and the ditch of stinginess on the other side. Okay? So don't ask your leader, what's your economic policy? As if he needed to go to the University of Chicago to decide if, he was going to be Friedman or Keynes, right? Are those the two schools of economics? I don't know. But anyway, good leaders walk the straight and narrow. They're open, they're generous, and they're not spendthrifts, spending all the time. They don't look at everything with dollar signs. And I encourage us to all gravitate toward leaders who are word-filled. And while it's desirable that your leaders have good theology, that they know the Bible, and you can tell, hopefully, that on Sundays or when they're teaching, that they're interpreting the Bible the right way, what I mean by a word-filled leader is lift up the hood of his life Monday through Saturday and see if the word is his engine, is powering him and revving him at home and on the job. There can be no worse conclusion that you come and check a box on Sunday, okay? Whatever you do for your job, and we have people in multiple employments here, that this is like your pep talk, and then you just go out and live the life the way you need to the rest of the week. No, we come here and worship God, and this is supposed to have an effect on us Monday through Saturday, God's word. You can do your job Christianly, no matter what your vocation is. So the people of God on mission for God are guided by God-picked leaders. And a God-picked leader is a word-saturated leader in times of tragedy, triumph, and even transition. And while I don't want to make too much of the distinction here, the second leg of the church leadership stool, as I'd like to call it, is that a truly God-chosen leader of a church has experienced the whole life of Christ. A God-chosen, God-picked leader has experienced the whole life of Christ. We see this in verses 21 to 22, after Peter quotes these Psalms, he says, "Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So what we have here are the qualifications for being an apostle. And I mentioned these last week, but it stands to bear that we should probably review that in order to be a big A apostle means sent one, there were qualifications. Basically, you had to be around Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. They thought that's why the talk of John the Baptist there, through his resurrection. So even though these guys that they put up for nomination, they weren't part of the 12. They had witnessed Jesus. Maybe they saw Jesus heal a blind person. Maybe he was part of the feeding of the 5,000. But what we know is that these leaders, this next leader, basically walked with Jesus and saw him while he was alive. Perhaps witnessed his death and definitely saw his resurrection. You saw him teach and heard him teach before he died, and you saw and heard him teach after he rose. I like what Dr. David Peterson notes here about the apostles. He says that their witness to the resurrection could be set within the framework of their wider experience of Jesus' ministry with its teaching about the purpose of his death and his exaltation. Basically, we have the apostles. The apostles were able to teach about Jesus dead, buried, and resurrected in the backdrop of his three-year ministry. No one else since then can claim that. And that's why the apostles are very important to the Christian faith. That's why we shouldn't subcategorize the letters of the New Testament under the Gospels. And some Christian interpreters do that, and you should watch out for them. Don't believe that the words of Jesus in red. Well, let me tell you something. When the Bible is written, the New Testament, some dude didn't bust out a feather with red ink and say, words of Jesus in red. That's a complete, probably an Americanization of the biblical text. Better to get a Bible that has just black print, all right? The ESV is good about that because the ESV doesn't like doing the words of Christ in red, but I'm not necessarily endorsing the ESV as the inspired word of God. It's a good Bible. But anyway, the apostles were the gifts, the first gifts of the church. And so the apostles, as we see them in the New Testament, they no longer exist. So be careful, again, I'm putting out some warnings there, be careful of anyone who is called or calls themselves an apostle nowadays. Because the apostle was a temporary gift for the starting of the church. There are no more capital A apostles. Now, are there small A apostles, people that we send to parts of the world to preach the gospel in places where Christ is not known? Yeah, we don't necessarily call them apostles. We tend to call them missionaries or maybe church planters, but not capital A apostles. This is a temporary gift of the Holy Spirit for the start of this reconstituted new Israel that we call the church. And there is no succession here. So Judas wasn't the first to have a successor. Judas really just wasn't a true apostle because he wasn't a true believer. But there's no succession in the New Testament, okay? So some of us come from backgrounds where succession of apostles is a big deal. We don't see that, honestly, in the Bible. What you do see in the Bible is these apostles multiplying themselves and then delegating their authority to other pastors, to other people. As churches are started, Paul says, hey, I've been here 2 years. It's yours, buddy. Have at it. Get your own elders. And churches begin to multiply. Christ's authority is multiplied and delegated. That tells me something about Jesus. Very generous guy. Jesus is extremely generous. We should model Jesus' pattern of leadership development, not somebody who hoards it. So don't follow leaders who hold their leadership like this and can't give it away. No, good biblical leadership actually gives itself away. We'll get to that later. One of the scholars on the book of Acts says that the church never moves beyond the normative witness of the apostles. So that's why the apostle Paul can say, hey, if I or anyone else teaches a gospel that we the apostles haven't given, that person is accursed. So we, 2,000 years later, we don't need to read anything past the apostles. There was a lot of good publications that came out, even right after Jesus ascended. Take Polycarp. Take Irenaeus, these early church fathers, as they call them. They wrote histories and great inspirational words. Those aren't scripture. They're good. Sometimes they're wrong. But we never move beyond the apostles in our doctrine. And before the apostle Paul penned the inspired qualifications of church leaders in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, we have here the general qualification described of the first leaders of what I would call the paleo church. The first church, the early church. I just want to ask you a question as we move on. Do you and your leaders know the gospel? that gospel that Jesus preached, that he passed on to Peter and to all these guys, to Paul? And are you able to apply it to daily life? When you look for your leaders of your church, look for people who know the gospel and are able to apply it to daily life. God's people, in times of tragedy or transition, what they need more than a charismatic or a published author is a word-filled man who has experienced the whole life of Christ. But there's one last leg of this church leadership stool that has to be there for a church to be healthy. Basically, in a sense, what Luke is describing here is that throughout the whole book is that healthy leaders, healthy pastors, tend towards healthy churches. Who wants to be part of a sick, dying church? Raise your hand. Come on, be honest. No, don't, please. No one wants to. Who wants to have a sick, diseased, unqualified, unskilled leader leading them in the Oval Office or in your state senate or in your company? No, we tend to be attracted to people who know what they're doing and who not only know what they're doing, but they believe in the mission of that organization. Church health is prime. The last leg of that stool that we see in the text today is that God picked leaders for mission, depend on him through prayer. We see this in verses 23 through 26. Other than the 11, two men emerged out of 120. So I guess that would put it down to like 109 in that room-ish. Only two guys emerged as qualified candidates. That means they'd been around during Jesus' ministry. They saw him in his death. They saw him resurrected. And that Jesus appeared to them. Two guys. All right? One guy's name, let's just call him JB. Because he has three. Joseph, called Barsabbas, and is known as Justice. Justice was a Latin name. Joseph, Barsabbas, we'll just call him JB. So you got JB and Matthias are the two candidates for the next apostle of the whole apostolic company. Now, I like to say here that this is a great way, this is the Bible's way to tell us that there shouldn't be participation trophies in life. All right, that's supposed to be a joke. Because one guy didn't get the job. All right? The guy who lost, which JB, you know, he didn't get like special mention. You know, way to go, JB. No. You know what's interesting though about both of these guys is you don't hear about them before and you never hear about them after. They're really the primary apostles that you hear about in the book of Acts are Peter, Paul, James, and John. And Barnabas was even called an apostle because he was hanging out with Paul. The rest of them met a death. And we don't know from Scripture too much about them after that. So, what do? They prayed. Lord, you know everyone's heart. And you know, here's where I have to harp on this, where I have to say it, because it's here in the text. Please don't use that phrase, God knows my heart. Yeah, he does. As a means to justify something that you think you're doing good at. No, God knows your heart. And what they're saying here is, God, you know everyone's heart. You know the heart of these two candidates. So please show us which one of these two you have chosen. And what do? Well, to put it in today's vernacular, some dude opened up his satchel, busted out the dice, and threw it out there. That was what they called casting lots. It was a form of divination, if you will, that goes all the way back to ancient Israel. Israel and all the surrounding pagan nations used lot casting. For the pagan nations, it turned into magic and all kinds of weird things. But this was actually what I would call divinely appointed means for divinely appointed outcomes. We don't know exactly, we don't have a lot of information about how it was practiced. Except the priests in the Old Testament had a thing on their chest as part of their garb called the Urim and the Thummim. And this was like the cards that they pulled when they really needed to make a decision in order for God to reveal the answer. And this is what the apostles did. Remind you, the Holy Spirit had not come in his fullness yet. So please, do not take what the apostles did here and say, I wonder how we could do that in 2017. All right? Maybe there's an app on your phone where you can do that. Please don't get that. God will not answer, doesn't answer prayers like that. Because you have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will teach you through the Word. Let me even say this, that the Holy Spirit does not operate, does not reveal himself apart from God's Word. And sometimes people make a lot of really lame excuses to disobey God or to check out on Christian responsibility because the Holy Spirit told them. That's just not a good phrase to use. I could say the Holy Spirit told me, and then I'll say, well, because it says it in Colossians chapter 2, or Philippians 5. Well, there's no Philippians 5. So stay on your toes. Go ahead and use the phrase, the Holy Spirit told me, as long as it's in conjunction with something that God has already revealed in his word. So this is not what, okay, I have for a little bit of humor. What the apostles did not do is not what the guy in the Princess Bride did. Can you do the next slide, please? Remember the Princess Bride? I can't remember his name. He's trying to find the pit of despair. And, you know, he's praying. He's praying to his dead father, who he's trying to avenge. You remember this guy? I can't remember his name. Inigo Montoya, you killed my father, prepared to die. Right. Okay, so he's got his sword, and he's trying to find the pit of despair. And if you've seen this classic flick, you know, his father leads him, and he's doing this with the sword, and it, boom, he goes and it hits a tree, and he thinks nothing happened, and boom, the door to the pit of despair opens. God doesn't work that way. This is not what happened to the apostles. Okay, you can move the slide back. The Bible says in Proverbs 16:33 that the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. God uses means to show his desired will, and prayer is one of them. The apostles prayed, and God answered. That's the point. And if it's true that leaders come and go in a church, then it behooves the membership of that church to not only have a solid grasp of what an elder or deacon should be, but they also should bathe the process of leadership succession or transition in prayer. I've been around long enough to be involved in churches and to observe from a distance pastoral transitions and pastoral successions. And to be honest, it's a very scary thing for pastors and congregations alike, because there's a measure of we don't know. And you can look at somebody's creds, you can look at their resume, you can talk to people, and you need to do the due diligence. But if you do it without prayer, it'll be God's mercy if you get the right person. One man said, when it comes to the will of God and our part in it, he said, man proposes, but God disposes. God allows us to use means, but ultimately the answer's from him. And discerning the will of God is never done apart from his word, as I mentioned. So when it comes to leadership, friends, let me encourage us to gravitate towards leaders. Listen to this. Gravitate towards leaders who prefer to be the spotlight than be in the spotlight. Gravitate towards leaders who will walk with Jesus even if they're just in the background, and they're good with that. That your name will never be mentioned again. That you're not out to make yourself good. That you're not using this church or people to advance your own causes. Leaders exist in the church. Leaders exist to be the spotlight on Jesus and not to be in it. And that those are the kinds of leaders that we need in the church, just like the apostles. I want to encourage us to gravitate towards leaders who are generous with their leadership. They're generous to share their leadership, just like Jesus did, instead of hoarding it and protecting it. Now, granted, every man, every woman, especially leaders, have a lot of insecurities. I'd be a fool and a liar to say that I'm really sure of myself. We have a lot of insecurities. So usually insecure people tend to do things and set up things in their lives to protect the things that they value. And sometimes leaders, for them, their only thing is that stigma of being the guy or the gal. And we don't want leaders who hoard and protect their leadership. We want leaders who share it and look for the right people in the right times to give it away. That's one sign that we'll know that our church is accomplishing its mission, is that we get people, multiple leaders, who are looking to multiply other leaders. Okay? So God's taking care of his church, friends, around the world by delegating guardians for the gospel mission. Let's pray. Father, use your word, the inspired record of what you did to build your church. And encourage us as you keep on building it. As we face the unfinished task before us, help us all, Lord, to depend on you together in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.